Turn back with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Like I said, we go a little slower in the first part of Romans, and we could for the whole book, but we'll pick up a little bit of the pace when we get midway through. But the case is building, and it's building, has been building in Romans up until now to drive us towards this doctrine of sin and into couple chapters of illustrations and justification. Believe it or not, more on circumcision in chapter 4. And moving us through that and then getting us into substitutionary atonement and how a person is saved. And Paul's really very, it's very interesting how he builds this case so, and it's so rich throughout the book of Romans. It's probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's just such a, so doctrinally helpful. So rich, and the illustrative parts of it are so good. So far, digging through Romans, chapter 1, the gospel and God's wrath, chapter 2, the problems of our culture and sin, and then the dangers of legalism, how God is the just judge and the only one, and as we saw last time, the issue being outward versus inward religion, very much a very real problem in the world today. There are a lot of people who are religious by function, but it's not in their heart. They haven't changed. It's not who they are as a person. And that's dangerous. That's one of the most dangerous places you can find yourself, thinking you're okay, or in the case of the Jewish people, thinking you're better than everyone else, when really you're lost. The Jewish people were blinded by their religious practices. And we looked at the issue of they weren't practicing what they preached. They were saying one thing and doing completely another. But they were lost. The point was inward versus outward religion, as we saw. They were relying on their circumcision, but that was nothing but a sign of an inward change. And the real issue was faith. So they were playing the game, if you will. They had all the trappings of religion, but they didn't really know Christ. And the problem with outward religion is it fools everybody, but the only one that matters. It doesn't really fool everyone, by the way, but we think it does, and it does to a degree. But the only person that matters is God, and he knows our hearts. And he said in Isaiah, "In vain these people worship me. They teach my doctrines as commandments of men, but their hearts are far from me." That's a paraphrase, but their worship is empty. They come to me, they do all the trappings of religion, but their heart isn't in it. They don't know me. You know, and even the world recognizes that. They don't understand it, but they recognize it. How many people have told me that? About a month or two ago, I had a guy tell me, "I have no problem with God," which he was wrong. He was not a believer. He said, "I have no problem with God. Who I don't like is Christians." It's interesting, isn't it? And sir, Christians are still sinners, and we can be pretty bad, you know. But probably a fair amount of the time, what the world experiences, people who are claiming to be Christ but don't look like Christ at all. They're in a church and they're doing all the religious trappings, but they have nothing to do with Christ. And it's all over our world today. And I believe it's a tool of the devil. And for us today, you know, like it should have been for the Jewish people, think of the horror of this verse. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're saying, you claim the name of Jesus. And I think there's some emphasis there on one of the commandments, isn't there? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. You're claiming the name of Jesus, and then you have nothing to do with it. Well, that's scary. And then people blaspheme God because of you. And that was the Jewish people. And my reading was in John 3 today, in my Through the Bible reading. Maybe it was today, but it's this week. Oh, yeah, I had the second part today. And that's the issue with Nicodemus. He says, you know, "No, teacher, you know, we're seeing all these good things," and Jesus just lays it on him. "You have to be born again." This guy's a ruler of the Pharisees, a teacher of teachers, and he was lost. So, you know, that was their problem in Romans. They knew it. They should have known better. They knew the truth, but it had not impacted their hearts. They were going through the motions. It's a scary place to be. Being right with God has always been about Jesus Christ and a relationship with God through Him. And that's it. That's the sum of life, in fact. You have to know Christ, and you have to know God through Christ. You have to trust that Christ's sacrifice for you was sufficient and that He is who He says He is. Be born again. Have new life. I read something I didn't know. I hadn't dug into that particular part of the Greek, and it says when Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," literally means you must be born from on high. Isn't that interesting? You must be born from on high. You must have a new life. Well, Romans 3 does a really good job of telling us why that is. Right? You recognize it, I'm sure, Romans chapter 3. Today we're going to start with just some doctrinal discussion. And sort of, we're going to, in a sense, grapple with just the idea of sin and some common questions, thoughts, objections, accusations of sin, things like that, that maybe people have. And I hope I never come across that I think that people's questions and objections are illegitimate when we discuss these things. I just know what I believe. So it may come across as questions are right. You get in trouble when you're not asking questions, right? But we believe that the answers are in scriptures. That's the difference. We believe we can find the answer and we know the answer. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of sin today. We'll go ahead and unpack the pervasiveness of sin over the next couple weeks and talk about justification as a result, being justified freely, how Romans 3 ends, being justified freely. Wonderful verse. Read this passage with me and we'll pray together and we'll dig in. We're going to read the whole passage. We're going to mostly stick in the first part of this today. What advantage has the Jew? You talk about the discussion that's been going on. You got the unbelievers over here in Romans 2 and they're like, these guys are lost and they're making the whole world full of wrath, right? Now look at it. We're experiencing the wrath. Well, the Jewish people aren't any better, right? Look at them. They're just playing a game. And so Paul is wanting to, let's unpack that a little bit, Paul says. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Try to follow this line of reasoning, because this is really important for today. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's in Romans 2, right? We've already charged that. And it's interesting. We've already said that. Now let's say it again as Romans 3, right? Let's say it a little more forceful than quoting some Old Testament passages. All are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been shown, manifested, brought to light, manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction for sin, no distinction for salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're not going there today, that's for 3 weeks, but let that sink in a little bit. Somehow God had to be just and still justify unjust people. How was he going to do that? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not God of the is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No. By the contrary, we uphold the law. What an awesome passage, amen. We're going to get that in 3 weeks. That's like a year right there, ain't it? Digging into that for a year. Okay? What an awesome passage. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, so much for your grace and this rich and amazing passage. Help us to understand the doctrine of sin today. I know it's difficult to talk about sin and our shortcomings and the brokenness of the world, and it's sort of even more difficult to look at ourselves and recognize where we fall into these things. Help us in our weakness, God, to understand well the arguments that are made in the first part of this chapter, and so that we can understand the whole chapter well, and so that we can be better servants of you and better representatives of Christ. It is a shame to us when your name is blasphemed because of our foolish and sinfulness. God, forgive us for that. Help us to do better. Grow us through this mess and in this mess. Thank you that you were willing to come as a real man and die in our place so that we don't have to remain in this Romans 3 place. You are good to us and wonderful, and we're just asking for your grace yet again to help us understand your word well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dig into the doctrine of sin, a couple of things that are interesting in the first part of the passage is this return to the idea of circumcision, and then you notice at the end he uses circumcised and uncircumcised. That at the end is just simply synonymous with Jew or Gentile. He's not trying to make another circumcision point at the end. He's just saying, look, we're all saved the same. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, we're saved the same way, and it's by faith. And that message is expounded in Romans and in Acts 15 and in different places, very much so Ephesians, Isaiah 53, as we looked at today in ABF. But this is before we dig into the doctrine of sin, what advantage has the Jew, or what value is a circumcision? And he gives us a little bit of, it's pretty cool, little quip, I suppose, sentence, paragraph on God and Israel. Paul's going to unpack this much later in chapters 9 and even in 10 to 11 and help us understand some of these things a little better, but today, well, what big deal about being a Jew then, right? I mean, if we're all condemned and we're all held accountable, circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, you know, that's, by the way, that's stunning news to a Jewish person, right? You know, we're all the same. We're all lost. How can that be, right? We're God's people. We took the circumcision. We have, you know, it can't be. No, you are all lost, right? But good news is we're all saved the same way. That was also stunning to them, right? To them, how do you get saved? You become a Jew, right? You do the things that the Old Testament say. Well, what advantage is it then to be a Jew? What value is the circumcision? Why do we even go through? Well, much in every way, Paul says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What a privilege that the prophets of God came through the Jewish people. The word of God comes through to us through the Jewish people. The world is weird, okay? And there are people who the nation of Israel, the current modern day nation of Israel, can do no wrong. That's a weird position to hold. They're clearly mostly atheists. They're not really following God. But there's also a whole stripe of, well, they're just wicked and wipe them out, right? There's people in our country that want that to happen. And, Hitler's goal, wipe out the Jewish people. There's a lot of that too. What about being Jewish? What's the big deal? They are still God's people. We still only have, God could have done whatever, but God chose them. God brought the Bible to us through them. Jesus Christ came as a Jew, okay? Very important. So it is an awesome distinction. So what's their error? Their error was making their identity as a Jew equal their identity as right with God. Not the case, right? It's just like, I was born in a Christian home, of course I'm Christian, right? In Linn County, or in Cedar Rapids, where we witness to most people, a vast majority, probably 70, 80%, it's fallen off over the last few years, but a vast majority of people, when the first time I talk to them, say, I'm Catholic. My follow-up question is nearly always, do you go to church? Or usually I say, do you practice? 99% of them say no. Nope. Haven't darkened the door of the place in a long time. Right? So, I'm fine. I'm Catholic. I remember at a funeral one time, and a mom turned to her kid and said, don't worry, you were baptized as a baby. Identity. Their identity is being equated with their righteousness with God. Not true. And that's what the Jewish people were doing. They were saying, so they had missed it. And so what's the advantage then? Well, the advantage is the truth is still there. God still called you. God still used you. He still sent the prophets through you. He gave the word of God through you. They flipped it on its head instead of saying, wow, this is amazing privilege that we're God's people. We should be doubly sure that we're right with him. We should follow him zealously, right? And instead, they just use it as a way of spiritual laziness, I guess. God chose Abraham. Very important. God called them specifically. The Bible uses phrases like, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So they're very important in God's plan. And Romans 3, here, the starting part sort of kind of points out their failure in doing their part, I suppose, or coming by faith. The outward genealogy of the Jews was never the point. It was always faith in God. And this little passage here serves as a summary of chapter 2. Their self-righteousness had blinded them. They didn't see their true need. They were trusting in their own goodness, trusting in the fact that they were Jew or their Jewishness. And what happened was they just became condemning judges. That's what pride does to you. And that's what legalism and self-righteousness will do to you 100% of the time. Write that down. If you think that you're good, you will inevitably think other people are less than you. You have to, right? Because you're good. And tell you what, throw a stone out here and see if you can hit somebody that's nasty in this world. It ain't hard to think of yourself as good in this world. It's a mess, right? But the problem is, none of us are good. Remember, we're all condemned under the same law. We're all held accountable the same way. And if, as a Christian, if we're born again and as we experience progressive sanctification and we get God's righteousness and we become a more moral and a better upstanding person, if you ever forget that that's only the work of God, you'll also become a condemning judge. You will. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. And hard, by the way, right? Hard. Because as a Christian, we hold in balance. We're like, I don't want to discount what God has done. God has changed me. I am better, right? I am better now than I was when I was young. I can say that with confidence. Why? Because God has done it. God has changed me. He's delivered me from all these terrible things, sinful anger and drunkenness and drug use and selfishness and all these things. God has delivered me, but it's not me. It's God has delivered me. I'm not fundamentally better than my neighbor who's still stuck in those things. I'm not better. It's just a difference of God has changed me. And that same change, that same salvation is available to my neighbor. never become a judge. That was a problem with the Jewish people, and awful consequences of that. Because of your hardened and penchant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. I mean, that should get your attention, amen? I mean, when you harden your heart and you become a judge, you're storing up wrath. That's awful. And to be a person who was a very moral, religious person who thought of himself as so good, and to think that there's going to be a day in that person's life when they die and all they have to look forward to is judgment. Wow. Crazy. That's what's going on with the circumcision in this passage anyway, and come back to the sort of synonymous with Jew or Gentile at the end. But the doctrine of sin for this morning, and helping us maybe next week as well, unpacking sin in general, thinking about it. Sin is something that we don't really talk about. And now today, I mean, we do as church, but I mean in the culture. And now today, it's interesting because everything is getting flipped on its head. And so it's like we've, you know, and we've seen this building throughout my lifetime and even way before, where there is no such thing as truth. You know, it's moral relativism. There's no such thing as real morality. It's just whatever the tribe decides, which is absolutely just intellectually absurd. You know, there has to be a baseline of truth. If there's not, nothing makes sense. Even the statement that there's no baseline for truth makes no sense unless there's truth, right? You can't take the statement at face value because there's no truth. So it's absurd. There has to be truth. We know that is that God has spoken, right? God tells us what's real and what's not real. I remember a guy once said in a talk, and he lived in a very subjective culture, and he said, well, even in our culture, we look both ways before we cross the street. You know, the bus is really there or it's not there, right? It's either safe to cross the street or it's not. There's reality. And so we don't talk about sin because whatever you think, whatever you feel is right, whatever you feel is wrong. No, there is really right and wrong. That's the doctrine of sin. There's really right and wrong. There are things that are wrong to do, sinful. It's not because you feel it's wrong to do either, by the way. It's because it is objectively wrong to do certain things. And our culture will take that and say, well, no, that you're a bigot or you're this or you're that because you don't agree with someone's sinful lifestyle. Doesn't, you know, in my mind, when I think about how broken our culture is, and I think this helps me minister in our culture, by the way, the lie of subjectivity is such a problem because what's going to happen is reality sets in. I'll give you an illustration of that in just life. We're raising a generation of young people to think that they can just be whatever they want to be and do whatever they want to do. You can say you're a cat and the teacher will say, it's okay to meow, Timmy. You know, well, guess what? Timmy ain't a cat. Timmy's going to grow up one day and Timmy's going to need a job. You see what I'm saying? And Timmy's going to, and he's going to be like, well, what happened? You know, I got to have food. You see, reality matters. And now that's just in life. Think about this. When Timmy dies, he better know for sure what the truth is. What you think the truth is, what you believe is real, none of that matters. Because reality is going to come to roost. So what the goal of humanity is, we better find out what's true. Right? We better not try to make up an opinion and find out what feels best. We better find out what's true. Sin is true. That's why we talk about it. The doctrine of sin. There's right and wrong. Because there comes a point where there's nothing you can do about it. And it's like, man, I should have looked into this better. I should have thought about it. I should have found out if it was really true, if there was really right and wrong, if there was sin. And there is. I mean, we've lost that to a great degree. And it's destructive. You know, we do a lot of biblical counseling here. And by the way, I had a great week as far as that. And one of my guys that I've known for 8 years, and he came and made a video for us. We talked and he made a video. Man, that was encouraging to hear him talk about what God did. And I've got to witness it firsthand, seeing his change. And so it's really neat reminiscing all that. And it's destructive. Sin is destructive. It destroys families. It destroys lives. And, you know, in the counseling ministry, we're right down there at street level living through this stuff with people. It's not okay. The lies of the culture have genuine effects on people's lives and real destruction. Really bad things happen. That's why one of the reasons the Creator tells us what right and wrong is. The dictionary definition is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. An immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Another dictionary definition, an offense against religious or moral law, an action that is felt to be highly reprehensible. These are very poor definitions, by the way. This one's better. A deliberate violation of the will of God. A deliberate violation. Now, again, remember, these are dictionary definitions because we know that there's the sin of omission as well, right? Not just the sin of commission. He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin to him. Okay, so these are just some dictionary. In the Bible, we find that sin is rebellion against God. It can be active or passive. And it can be in ignorance or with full knowledge. You can sin in ignorance. There seems to be some distinction about that. We're not going to unpack that today, but there seems to be a little, some sort of distinction in the Bible between active and passive, ignorance and not in ignorance. Paul says that. God showed mercy on me because I sinned in ignorance, right? Which was a weird one because he was trying to kill the church at the time, right? But it can be active or passive. In other words, you can be like, yeah, I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. That's active, right? Or like, oh no, what did I do? Or I didn't know that was wrong, right? I mean, I've sat down with couples and they're living together and I say, you know what the Bible says about, we're thinking about getting married. You know what the Bible says about fornication. What is that, they say today? What is that? I've never even heard of that. That's sinning in ignorance. They didn't know. They knew it was wrong, but they, in this culture, right, it's the normal thing to do. So they didn't know. They weren't actively saying, I'm going to do it anyway. It's kind of passive. So rebellion against God, that's the most important part of that. It's against God's nature. Where did sin come from? Or where is, we call it original sin. Where's 3:9 from? Oh, doctrine of sin. All are under sin. That's why we're talking about the doctrine of sin today. Interestingly, sin didn't start with people. Sin began with the devil himself. Isaiah 14 gives us this really interesting passage on the fall of Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, but I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And Ezekiel expands on this as well, I think in 28, if I remember correctly. Talks about the fall of Satan. Functionally, what happened? In some time, either during the week of creation or prior to that, depending on how you think about how God created, that the angels, Satan and his angels, were given a choice. Angels and humans are not the same in any way, and even dealing with sin, angels were given a choice to accept God or reject him. Satan, in his pride, rejected God, and about a third of the angels followed him in the rebellion and became what we call demons. That was the first sin, where Satan said, I don't want God, I want to be God. I want to be like God. I want to exalt myself. Satan wanted to take God's place. He was filled with pride. So pride was the original sin. He greatly elevated the view of himself. And he saw himself as equal with God or even wanting to be above God. He wanted to be better than God. And so let that sink in whenever you're dealing with and struggling with pride. You're following Satan. You're being just like him. You're doing the same kind of things that led to the fall of everyone, following Satan in his pride. That's how terrible it is. In our world today, pride is looked on as a good thing. And I get it. We use words really loosely here. So like saying you're proud of your work isn't meaning that you're really proud, you're full of pride. But for myself, I try not to say that. It's weird. I even try not to say I'm proud of you to people. Because it's nice to say, right? But it's like, pride is so evil, I don't even want to say that. You're doing a good job, keep it up. But man, pride is such a destructive thing. It's not good. A greatly elevated view of self and following the devil. One third of the angels followed Satan in his pride and rejection of God. And this is the craziest part of sin, because these angels were in God's presence. They saw him in all of his glory and decided to reject him anyway. It's crazy town. That sin then spread to mankind. Now the serpent was more crafty, and this is again Satan. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Either a serpent with Satan influencing or in him, or a serpent, Satan as a serpent. He said to the woman, I think it's Satan as a serpent myself. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Remember that Isaiah passage, right? "I'll be like God." He's telling that, "Oh, if you eat it, you'll be like God." Same sin, you see that? "And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Adam and Eve believed the lies of Satan, believed the lies against God, and then disobeyed the one commandment that they had, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They doubted God, and they listened to the devil. They chose Satan, self, and evil over God by that rebellion. And it might seem simple to us, well, they just ate a fruit, what's the big deal, right? Was there one commandment? The one thing God had told them not to do. They rejected God. And you know, it's human nature. It's like they're living in the middle of a paradise and they look out and all they can see as far as the eye can see is fruit, right? And then the Satan says, "What about this fruit? Huh? Right? Look at this one. This one's pretty good." And you think Adam and Eve would say, "What are you talking about? There's fruit literally everywhere, right? We don't need this." "Well, this one will make you wise. And guess what? You get to be like God." Ooh. Hey, why did he tell us not to eat that one? Right? Well, he said, "You'll die." "You won't die." "We won't? Well, God's a liar." "Yeah, let's eat it." They rejected God. They rejected God, so they picked Satan over God. They believed Satan instead of believing God. And caused all the destruction that we have. They broke God's one commandment, and they became guilty. And they became sinners. It just takes one sin to make you a sinner. And I've heard it described like this: of what do you call a person who steals from you? They're a thief. You don't call them a person that stole one thing, right? What do you call a person that killed someone? You call them a murderer. It's the same way. Once you sin, then you're a sinner. You've sinned, and you've broken God's law, so now you're a sinner as a result. Now, every human being is a sinner as a result, because not only do we sin by choosing, but it's passed down to us. Just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what he's saying there is, we're born in sin, and then we choose to sin. We're born with the heritage and lineage of Adam, and then we choose on our own to break God's commandments. You call that sinner by nature and choice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners, both by nature and by choice, and none of us escapes that. The consequences of that sin was also passed to us, and that is death. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now Satan's subtle lie, which is what we like to do in the world today too, was a bit of a spin. God said you'll die, and Satan says, oh, you won't die. And he could have meant, well, you eat it, you don't die immediately. But he knew the truth. They would inherit death and they would eventually die, which they did. And that's the effects of sin. Death came into the world at this time. And that's very important. There's a couple things there in this talking of the doctrine of sin. Sin caused death, all right? If you need any other, I mean, the worst one is you're breaking God's commandment. He is good, perfect, holy, loving. Don't break God's commandment. But think about this. If you need some encouragement not to sin, the results of sin is death. They sinned, sin brought death. It's the same today. Nothing good comes out of sin. Nothing good comes out of it. It just produces death after death after death after death. And, you know, you recognize it in your old life. You know, they say an addict both loves and hates their drug. I've seen it. I've seen it. It's true. Here I go again. Great. I'm stuck, right? And it could be drug or porn or any of that kind of addictive stuff that happens to people. They both love and hate it. Sin brought dire consequence. Physical death and separation, in other words, eventually every person now will die and be separated from our loved ones and from the physical world, but also spiritual death and separation. And that spiritual death, that separation of spiritual death comes apart in two ways as well, that during life, while we're dying, we're in the process of dying, if you're not born again, you're spiritually separated from God. You don't have a relationship with Him. But the worst part is that when you die, you're separated from God forever. And your soul goes to a place called the lake of fire. And that has to remain there forever. There's no hope of relief in the lake of fire. So it's pretty serious business. I mean, this is the most serious business of all, is sin. So sin started with Satan's pride, moved into Adam and Eve's disobedience, which we could say that was pride also, but it, for clarity, for doctrine, it is their disobedience. They disobeyed God's one commandment. And then the dire consequences of sin came in, and we all feel it and experience it because sin spread to everyone. Now, just as an aside, maybe you're thinking, like some people I know, man, I'm mad at Adam and Eve. I'm mad at them. Why would they do this? They ruined God's perfect creation and brought death in here. I got something to say to them when I get to heaven, right? You're assuming you wouldn't have done it, right? Maybe you wouldn't have, hopefully. But it seems to be the evidence that we would do it. Adam and Eve did it. So be careful, again, to be their judge. Sin spread to every descendant of Adam and Eve, and that's why the world is like it is. That's why it's so broken. That's why it's so hard to live in at times, because we all carry around the sin nature. Even people that are born again are still sinners, and we still are prone to hurt people, to hurt others, to break God's good commandments, to be shallow and selfish and self-righteous and all of those kind of horrible things that destroy lives and destroy families and destroy the world. It's all sin. It's not funny. You know, the culture will laugh about the wickedness of the world, and Las Vegas is called Sin City. It's not funny. It's not funny at all. Well, who is responsible for sin now? This is one of the arguments of Romans 3. And I guess Paul is presenting it as an argument. It's really what it's reading like is people are saying this to him and about him, and so he's defending his position. Who is responsible for sin? Now, those of us that have been in church for a while, we're all going to say, well, it was me, I'm a sinner, I did it. But here's some of the things that you hear, right? Some people will blame Adam and Eve, like I already said. And good Christian friends of mine will say that. Oh, man, I'm going to tell Adam and Eve something. That's a little proud, right? Some blame the devil. Probably a little easier to blame the devil, right? I mean, the whole world lies in darkness, and the devil is working hard to keep people in darkness and to keep them sinning, because that's where it started. Some people, shockingly to me anyway, blame God because he's a creator. Very, very true. You hear it all the time. And a question, I think it's, remember, questions are okay as long as we follow it out with the scriptures. Wouldn't God have some responsibility as creator? Think about it, okay? And this is a great thing to chew on and think through for evangelism as well, because if God is perfect and good creator and he made all of this, why is there even a devil? Right? Why make a devil? Why is there the possibility of sin? Why? Wouldn't God have some responsibility in sin? Couldn't God have made us with absolutely no possibility to sin? Now, I used to say when I was young and foolish that we would have all had to be computers, because computers in, out, right? Anybody in computers knows that's a lie. Computers are not in and out. They don't work. Okay? That was when I was young and foolish, and I thought computers would work like that. But that's what we would be with no choice. We would be data in, data out. No chance to sin. No chance for wrong, right? We'd only do what we were told to do. God couldn't have made us without a possibility to sin. We'll come back to that. What if some were unfaithful? Here's the argument. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, so God made you, now you're unfaithful. Is God not faithful now? No. Let God be true and everyone a liar, that you may be justified. But if our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, right? Because now that, okay, well, my sin is going to show God's grace because of Jesus, right? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Because, see, my sin was making something good happen. No. How could God judge the world, right? Because they're out there lost and doing whatever they want to do. Jesus doesn't take their penalty away unless they trust him, right? They're still under God's wrath. But if my lie through God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I condemned? If God's ultimately getting glory out of this because I'm a sinner and God's righteousness is shown as more righteous, in other words, the worse I get, boy, righteous sure looks more righteous. Right? Because we're over here just terrible sinners and we compare ourselves to God like, wow, God is glorious, right? Doesn't that free me from accountability? Why not just do evil that good may come, he says, right? Because that God's going to use it. I had that discussion this week, some of the most horrible things that have happened to a friend of mine, and God has really used it for good. It completely transformed the person's life. And you think that, wow, that's crazy. All that evil and it helped him. That doesn't make the evil okay, right? Why not just do evil that good may come is the argument, as some charge us with. Their condemnation is just, you see. Does sin in creation reflect on God? So when we look at the sin in creation, does it give us a view of God? Well, there must be some flaw in God because there's sin in creation and he made it. It's really interesting and odd. The doctrine of sin helps us understand God is the standard. So God is perfect. He is the creator. He made all things. So he's the only one perfect. So sin actually is a departure from the character of God. Anything that happens that's sinful is a non-God thing. It's against God. It's not his character. And God is right to condemn, even though he receives some glory through redemption. Because sin is still sin, no matter what. It's a departure from his character. Because God comes along and makes a way and forgives and all those kind of things, had nothing to do with the sin in itself. Here are some of the arguments from 3:3-8. God made me this way. Ultimately, I'm not responsible. Or in 3:8, we might as well just sin it up, right? Because God gets glory out of it. And some even taught that Paul was teaching that. These things that are in Romans 3, it's interesting that this is several thousand years old. These are the same kind of arguments you'll hear today. It's exactly the same. God made me this way. Of course I'm going to sin. And feelings rule. If he made me this way, I'm made by God. God doesn't make no mistakes, so I can just do whatever I want to. And, follow that logic out. I guess God made me a murderer. That's okay. I guess I'll murder people, right? No one will accept that. Well, why not? You see? You have to go back to the standard. If God is the standard, anything that is not God is sin. The non-God things of us are sin. and then murder, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not lie, all those kinds of things. When you do them, no matter how you feel about it, it's still sin. Well, I'm a liar. Well, yeah, you are, right? I've met people, right? I was born this way. Yeah. Yeah, you were. You were born under sin, Romans chapter 5. That doesn't excuse your lying. Today you might also hear, well, because of the grace of God, you can sin all you want. And many religious people will use this argument when we're sharing the gospel with them. Well, then fine, you can go murder someone and you're still saved. Yeah, but, right? But someone who's in Christ is not just going to go around murdering people. Otherwise, we see that like in the book of Acts, God deals with them, right? If they just are hard-hearted and they keep on hardening their heart towards God, then he deals with it. You can just do whatever you want. I'm under grace, so what does it matter? And that'll come at us in two ways. One, where people will say, well, that's not logical because I can still just sin and I'll be saved. And for some, it's just some people that would say, well, I prayed a prayer, I'm fine, I can do whatever I want. You might hear that today because of grace. And that's very similar to 8 as well. Why not just do evil that good may come? Here's where we land with this in the doctrine of sin. God is not responsible for your choices. How do you unpack all of these questions from this? If sin brings good, and it's weird, you know, in the counseling ministry, I see it all the time, where people are just horrible, nasty, evil to some people, right? Some people just have all of this garbage on them. Their life has just been one garbage after another. People treating them terribly. And then God uses that to strip away all the ungodliness in their life, and they come out of it. I had a guy tell me this week, if God hadn't done what he did to me, it's horrible, by the way, if God hadn't did what he did to me, I would not be the man I am today. Like, man, wow. You know, that's good stuff right there, right? It's like, I see it. I needed that. I hated it, but I needed that. And so isn't God responsible for that? Well, God uses that. Here's the thing. God is not responsible for your choices. See, he didn't make us data in, data out, did he? He made us with the ability to think. He made us with the ability to choose. He gave us actual choices to make. He gave you the, think about how simple it is. He gave you the choice to wake up today and decide, I'm going to go to church or I'm going to sleep in. Right? He gave you that choice today. He gives you the choice, big picture, to reject him and do your own thing and figure it out, or to accept him, to trust him, and to follow him. You have a choice. You're not a robot. And so as a result, we live in a world full of sin because as a rule, we choose sin. We don't choose God. The choice had to be real so that love could be genuine. God made this world, in our human understanding, I'm going to say things like had to, that's not true. But God made a world for us so that our choice would be real, so that love could be genuine. A robot can't love you. If there's no chance to reject God, love is meaningless. If you have no chance to reject him, then love is meaningless. And so that's where sin enters in, because people, as a rule, reject God. That's why sin is so terrible, because not only is it rebellion against God, but it is a direct rejection of the one who loves you more than anyone in the world. When you sin, you choose to go against his will for you, to your own hurt, and that certainly is bad. But you are actually rejecting God himself when you sin. You're saying, I know what God wants for me, and I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. It's against God's nature. You're choosing the opposite of God's nature. That's why the garden is so visible, because they were like, here's this nasty devil, and he looked all beautiful and all that. You know, I get it, right? They were tricked. But here's this nasty devil. I'm taking that instead of the Savior of my soul. That's awful. Sin is awful. But God does give you the choice. All are under sin. We make bad choices. We choose wrongly. Sin brings guilt. And guilt is not a feeling. That's called shame. We use words too loosely in this world. Oh, I feel guilty. No, you feel shame. Guilt is judicial. You're either guilty or you're not. Sin brings guilt. And you better figure out a way to deal with that guilt. Someone's going to have to pay for that guilty verdict. We as people, because we are all under sin, deserve hell. We deserve punishment. But thank God it's not the rest of the answer. It's not the total, it's not the end of the story. But we need the rest of the answer. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Again, so rich. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. We're all under sin, but God has made a way for us to deal with it. We all depart from God's will and God's rule. We all choose our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And God has laid on Jesus Christ the sin or iniquity of us all. And by trusting in Jesus Christ, this terrible, terrible thing of sin is dealt with at his cross. And now we can be born again and have new life. And one day, a day that I am increasingly longing for in this nasty old world, sin will be completely eradicated from your life if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Completely eradicated. Can you imagine? I don't know if you sleep in heaven. I'm kind of assuming you do, but we probably don't actually. But can you imagine, humor me, can you imagine when you wake up the first day in heaven and you have no sin? Nothing to deal with, no bad thoughts, no fears, no nasty thing you did the day before that you have to repent for, nothing to feel bad about, no guilt whatsoever, absolutely zero guilt on you at all of any kind. Can you imagine that? I know, amazing. It's so far out of our experiences we can't even really fathom it. That's what God did for us. Let's pray. Seems silly to pray in a general way, God, but please forgive us for our sins and our sinfulness, for who we are inside, broken and broken by this thing of sin, inherited from our father Adam and mother Eve. And not hard for us to make a laundry list of the ways that we've wrecked this world and wrecked people that we love and hurt ourselves. Man, I'm my own worst enemy most of the time, way worse than anyone else. Forgive us, God, for this that we've done. And at the same time, thank you for what you have done. First of all, it's bittersweet, but thank you for the choice. Thank you that the choice is real, that we can choose you or we can live this life foolishly apart from you. Thank you that that choice is genuine. And God, that you are willing to save those who come to you by faith. Our memory verse, draw near to you while you can be found, right? Or while you are near. Thank you for that. God, help us as we unpack this today in Romans, the rest of Romans, just really to let these truths sink into us, and that this redemption would invigorate us to better lives, better thoughts, more commitment and conviction about sin, and not to continue just to live in those terrible things. And God, watch over us for good today as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.